This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
As we begin another lecture in educational ministry in the church, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this class. We thank you for the time to think, to use our minds and hearts to think about education in the church and to think about those contexts in which we minister as pastors, as teachers, as students, as parents. Lord, we pray that you would teach us from your word. You would give practical application to it as we consider educational ministry in the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's lecture is the contexts of Christian education. Contexts of Christian education. Just to give this discussion context, let's remember again that we are building our Christian education on a solid biblical theology, first, of Christian education, on the Word of God. And then we build upon that particular model of Christian education. And within that model, we need to consider the goals of Christian education, the content of Christian education, the methods of Christian education, and then the context or the contexts of Christian education. So we need to define this fourth area then, the area of context, as we move from goals to content to methods to context. The context, we could say, is all the rest of the intangibles, if you will, that dictate the atmosphere of Christian education, the learning environment itself, the setting, the relationships that the education is taking place in. In some ways, context is the culmination of the goals, content, and methods used in education. It's what connects those all together. It's what gives them context. It really answers the questions where, when, and in what relationships. Where, when, in what relationships is education occurring? How do we enable the learning process to take place in the best way? Those are questions of context. What are the general contexts that we have to use from Scripture? Well, let's remind ourselves of some of those before we launch into this discussion, because as we think through Genesis to Revelation and look at the different passages, we've already seen the goals that arise from Scripture, content, method. But think about some of the context. Let's go back again to Exodus 12 and the Passover. That was the Passover celebrated in what sort of context? Yes, in the family context with parents and children in that learning environment. We could also say, though, the Passover and other feasts and holy days in Israel, festivals, were within the community. Both large group and small group. We had communal relationships there. When we think of the giving of the law in Exodus 20, we have large group setting as the context. As Moses continues and rehearses the law again in Deuteronomy, we have large group, but as we'll see, we also had parents being instructed to teach their children. So we had a large group context as well as a family context. Again, the tabernacle was a communal context. When we get into Joshua, we see in Joshua 4 a familial context, as we mentioned last time, of parents teaching their children. As Joshua reads the law in Joshua 8, we have large groups coming together as families. In Joshua's farewell, we have smaller groups there. When Solomon in 1 Kings 8 instructs the people, we have a large group again. One of my favorite Old Testament passages in Nehemiah 8, where Ezra gathers the people to read and to teach the law, we see him beginning with a large group, but then appointing other scribes, other teachers, to go through the group in small groups and explain and apply the law in smaller contexts. We see in the Psalms, a lot of Psalms in the context of parents to children. We see the Proverbs in the context of elders to youth. When you go into the New Testament, we see John the Baptist teaching large groups. We see Jesus, of course, teaching all sorts of contexts, didn't he? He taught large groups of people, small groups, individuals, one-on-one. We think of Nicodemus, others, where he tutored people, if you will. We see Jesus' training of the 12, very much a small group, one-on-one, discipleship. When we go into the Acts and see the teaching of the apostles, we see homes being centered upon as a context, small communities, small groups. We see a lot of discipling in small groups, in one-on-one. We see a lot of relationships being talked about. We see later on men teaching men and women teaching women, elders teaching young people again. And then we see the context as well of the Holy Spirit in all of that, which we'll speak to. So those are the sorts of things we're talking about that the Bible says about context. And so we'll start with the question then, why? Why is context so important to think through that we have to consciously think through what we're doing contextually for Christian education? Well, let me just give you a few ideas. One, because method and content are not enough. Yes, we might be very content-driven as good Reformed folks and so desperately want to work hard and diligently in making sure the content is orthodox and true and biblical. That is certainly most important. And method, as we spoke about before, is very important. But without context, how is the content and the method you're using going to be learned and understood? It enhances, secondly, the overall process. Context is a process-oriented issue oftentimes. What is the process of learning? How does learning take place? It also addresses the question or the truth that people learn in different ways, in different settings, in different relationships, in different styles. And finally, it does focus well on the sense that relationships are essential. Relationships are essential. And in our day and age, where more and more content is simply being delivered in a very individual lecture way, maybe, we miss the essential relationships in which that information is interacted with and applied, and especially in the local church. So what are some of the factors then that influence our choice of context? Well, the first three, again, are just going to be review. Our goals, our content, and our methods are all going to factor in to what sort of context we choose. But also audience. What is your audience? If your audience is 100 people, you have a large group. If you your audience are a couple of your own children, we have a home context possibility. So what is your audience? Again, what's your learning style? What's the primary learning style of the people that you're teaching? But also, what's your teaching style? Stylistically, again, not method here, but context, you might be a lot more comfortable in a one-on-one setting. I've got men on my session that are as all elders are to be apt to teach and able to teach, would be scared to death to lecture in front of 50 adults, and yet they, when an opportunity to disciple or to teach somebody one-on-one, they raise their hand every time. Let me do a one-on-one Bible study with that person. And so that's a teaching style. And again, there are practical factors that we'll speak of in a few moments. But fundamentally, over and above all of those factors, what are the scriptural mandates? What does Scripture tell us are the contexts that are most essential, and I just gave those away to you. I just showed you very briefly back through to get the juices flowing on what some of those things are in Scripture that are scriptural context given to us by example and command as well. So for the rest of our time in this lecture, when we go through some of these basic principles of context, hit on some of the important context, and then maybe again take context in a little bit different place than you're used to thinking about context toward the end. And the first one then, the first principle is this. Christian education begins at home. Christian education begins at home. You've heard me say that before, but this falls directly under the context area of our model, a biblical model of Christian education, because Scripture teaches that. Scripture teaches that the family is the primary focal point of Christian education, that parents are to teach their children God's Word. They're to teach their children about God's world and how to live in that world. They are responsible primarily, not solely responsible, don't hear me incorrectly, but primarily responsible to teach their own children. Ephesians 6 talks about fathers specifically, but parents raising up their children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They are responsible to do these things. But too often, one of our modern dilemmas today, I think, that you agree with, is that parents have sort of offloaded educational responsibility to the experts. Now, this is not a word against parents being able to send their children to a Christian school, public school, private school, whatever. But specifically in our world, when we're used to thinking of the professional, it's easy to think about the professional teacher, that the teacher is able to teach my children and I'm not able to teach my children much of anything. And yet, parents are the primary teachers, and we have to be careful that they're not using the church in the same way. They're not viewing the church as the primary teacher of children. Because I have to say, I am amazed of 25 years in church work almost, that all these families all these individuals who get married and kind of drop out of church for a while as singles and as married couples, but when their child gets 4 or 5 years old, they're suddenly very interested in getting involved in the church. And part of that reason is they want their children involved in the children's activities. They want them in children's Sunday school or in catechism or in children's choirs. And so they look at the church as the place that they are to get their education. So they want a strong Sunday school program for their kids so their kids will really learn the Bible. Now, I'm a children's ministry director. I write children's ministry curriculum. I'm all about a solid children's Sunday school curriculum. But the question we have to raise is, how can we or can we in our day and age make a contextual shift from Christians that are thinking more of being church-centered in the education of their children versus being home-centered? Is it good enough to just send take-home sheets to our parents that end up usually in the trash or made into paper airplanes on the way home or in the church? Is that good enough? How do we do that? Because in one sense, as we say in our children's ministry, in our church, we talk about children's ministry has the responsibility to come alongside and support the parents in the education of their children. We take, for example, our baptismal vows very seriously, that these are our covenant children, and that we want to come alongside parents and seriously and consciously and tangibly walk with them in the teaching of their children. So offering them solid Sunday school is one way we do that. So we're very comfortable with that. We're even comfortable with the idea that maybe the church is supposed to be even more than assisting parents in the teaching of their children. Maybe we're to be leading parents Maybe we are to be teaching parents how to do this, not just, again, a little more passively coming alongside, but actually leading them to do this. But of course, in that leadership can easily become parental neglect, which leads some thinkers in evangelical Christianity to think that maybe children's Sunday school is a bad idea, that we shouldn't have children in Sunday school, we just should just teach parents, and then in a sense force them to teach their own children, not enable them that we'll teach them their children. Now, I have made in the past, again, back in my younger days as a CE director, I have made some what I thought to be kind of tongue-in-cheek sort of comments. But as I observed in one of my original churches, when I came into the position of CE director, the adult education was very weak. Heavy emphasis on children's Sunday school. The adults spent most of the hour, Sunday school hour, drinking coffee and visiting, sort of just waiting for their children to get out of Sunday school, almost like they were too old to go to Sunday school and they've learned it all and school is ended for them. And so I would tongue-in-cheek, kind of jokingly say, you know what I'd rather have? I'd rather have our, if I had my druthers, I'd rather have all of our children drinking coffee and hanging out, maybe playing on the playground, and have our parents in intense Sunday school so that they would go home after Sunday school and then teach the Word of God to their children. Now, I hope you know I wasn't advocating the drinking of coffee by children. I know it will stunt their growth, but it was my way to say that in our modern churches, sometimes we have it totally backwards, that we're so focused on the church teaching our children and youth that the adults become passive, our adult education becomes weaker, adults don't teach their children at home. Now, another way out there, we won't spend time on it here, maybe in another lecture, but there is kind of the movement out there of what are called family Sunday school classes, where the entire family goes to Sunday school together. Now, I'm not a big proponent of that. I haven't seen it work very well, but I understand the drive behind it. I understand the desire to teach families together so that parents, again, will be more enabled and trained and motivated to go back home and teach their children. There's just a lot of limitations with content and those sorts of things and a wide range of ages, obviously, to learn from. So we'll talk more about that later. But all that for you to think about, that as pastor, as CE director, as leader in the church, if you are now or one day, you have a responsibility to help parents with this vital context, to help train them to think this way, to not allow them, if you will, to just use the church where they can drop their kids off to do all the training. That they must be equipped as adults and parents to teach their own children. Just one way I continue to try to reinforce that is at the end of my adult Sunday school classes, I usually give something for the parent to take home, and not a handout per se, but something to think about that they can talk to their children or youth around the lunch table at Sunday dinner. And even say again, hey, here's something that you can discuss with your children when you get home, the question of such and such. So just a way to kind of emphasize, you know, this adult Sunday school class is still so you can share knowledge of the Word of God with your children. But again, there are things you need to do, and I just want to help you at this juncture with sending this message of Christian education begins at home. And here's one way to talk about it. Teaching the parents in your congregation that there are two basic categories that need to be going on in their home. Formal education as well as informal education. Formal education, what do we mean by that? Well, it's something we talk a lot about in reform circles. We talk about the need to teach our families to do family worship, to give them resources, to help them. There are plenty of resources out there to help them with help a father or a single mother in leading family worship, family devotions, similar, of course, we might say family Bible study. Maybe as the kids get older, teaching them the formal times of family discussions together. So those are formal things that should be a part of our families' homes, but they're not the only part. Sometimes we do lament that we don't see those things going on, but we what we don't encourage as much is maybe the informal things, the informal education that goes on. And of course, one of the classic passages where we see this informal education in the Bible is Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4, we hear these words from Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." Here it comes. "Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." We see a little methodology there, don't we, of visual methods, as well as what, again, we would talk about as informal contexts. That as Moses talked about the informal things of the day, the things, again, that aren't scheduled, so to speak, and yet are part of our daily schedule, the rising up, the going down to sleep, the walking along the way, put in modern terms, the driving along the road. And so we have those places to have informal times of conversation, informal times of teaching the Bible. And you think of maybe the big three normal activities in the home. Bedtime, mealtime, playtime. Bedtime, mealtime, playtime. Now let's work in reverse order. Bedtime is just one of those times that when we're putting our child to bed, easy to read a Bible story, talk a little bit, pray a little bit. Again, make it very informal as they get older. Talk about your day, what went on that I need to know about, pray for you about. Playtime. Again, just spending time interacting on the basketball court, throwing the ball, playing games together, hanging around the house, even playing video games. Can you have conversations about life, about interactions, about the things in God's Word applied to God's world? Mealtimes, you know, there's lots of mealtimes. As one statistic says, that in a family lifetime, the family mealtimes is the potential of 6,500 hours of contact. 6,500 hours. Now I know what you're thinking. Most families today rarely sit down for a family meal. Look what we miss out on. Lots of things we miss out on without mealtime. But if we can train our families to jettison some of their busyness and their activities and their sports and their extracurriculars with a priority of family meal times, how much better to have conversation and dialogue, interaction, and yes, add on a formal family worship as well. But so the informal gatherings. We think of teachable moments, those things that happen in our children's lives, the griefs that they go through, the difficulties with friends, the struggles in school, the other things that give us teachable moments, the jealousy, the discontentment. Or again, just the walking and talking. But how much are we walking and talking with our kids? Don't even get me started on the advent of social media now and how sad it is for all of us. And this is not a finger pointing to all those people out of the world. It should be pointed at ourselves, that we can be just as bad as everyone else in spending too much on our phone, texting other people, Facebooking, doing other things, and our child is sitting there right before us, and we're not interacting with him or her. And a last big area of Christian education should be the Lord's Day. Should be. Not often the Lord's Day. Many Christians and Christian families treat the Lord's Day as really more the Lord's hour, the time or hour or two maybe, to be generous. They're in church and Sunday school, and then the rest of the day is theirs. Instead of, you've got a wide open vista of afternoon and evening to talk about what they learned in Sunday school, for one, or the sermon, or interact about other things, or in a very relaxed setting, have conversation with your children about the things of the Lord. This context should not be overlooked, even though in a practical sense, we can't program that. Do you understand what I mean? You can't program this as a Christian education director. You can't mandate it, can't force it. Yes, again, some would argue you force it by not giving them certain things in the church. But again, that's for another discussion. But this is something we need to encourage, exhort, show from Scripture to our parents is an essential context of Christian education. The next context is large group settings. Large group settings. We see Jesus, again, using the large group setting. We think of the Sermon on the Mount. We see, we think of the feeding of the 5,000. We see many of these large group times that we had. We can look back again in the Old Testament and see Moses, Joshua, Solomon, Ezra, all teaching large groups of people, whether it's teaching the law, explaining the law, but it's definitely using the large group context. So what's the value of this? What's the value of large group setting? Maybe you're adverse to large groups because you think mega church and you think too isolating. But let's first talk about the value. There is value in large group setting. And I would suggest just a few values here. First, that all learners hear the same message. The beauty of the large group is you have everybody at one time. And they're hearing the same message from one person in the same context all together. So it's a beautiful thing to have a large group here of learners hear all the same message. But a second value of large group educational setting is the sense of belonging. The sense of belonging. Why don't people mind sitting in a 90,000 person stadium to watch a college football game? There's the excitement of the game, of course, but there's also a sense of belonging. People wearing the same colors, cheering for the different same teams with different teams, but having a belonging of I belong to this university or I belong to this team. Well, the same thing in an educational context. I belong to this class. I belong to this church. It enhances the sense of belonging when everybody's there together. Part of the difficulty, like in our church, of having two worship services is what do you lose? You lose some of that belonging. That we're all together. It cuts up the church into smaller pieces. And so the large group gives us that sense of belonging. But a third value is that it's time-saving for the teacher and for the message. Instead of the teacher having to get individuals together one by one or smaller groups together, the teacher is able to save time, save energy, kind of like a parent saying, I'm just going to say this once to all of you in this room. And so whatever the educational content is, you can give it all in one place at one time. So those are some of the values of large group. Now let's think about what can be best taught in those kind of contexts, whether you're teaching children, youth, or adults. Yes, you might say, well, anything really can be taught in large group. Yes, but some things are better taught. The more general things, of course, can be taught because when you have a large group, most of the time, you have a pretty good diversity, whether it's diversity in age or stage of life or different backgrounds. And so the material tends to be needed to be general enough. Again, why in the Old Testament could they teach the law to all the people, including little ones as well? Well, because all of Israel needed to hear all the law regularly. So it's those things in church life that all people need to learn. One of the large groups that we have at our church for children is children's catechism. Like I said before, we have 4-year-olds to 6th grade all in one room, sometimes 75 kids. Why? Because the content, the catechism, the children's catechism, is perfect for all of those children in that age group. And so they can have that together. So think about what you might be able to teach in large group youth meetings instead of smaller groups. But of course, we need to consider under this what aspects of education cannot be fostered in a large group context. And I know some of those things are already coming to mind. Certainly, personal example is hard in a large group setting. Relationships are more difficult in a large group setting. Question and answers are very difficult in a large group setting. In my church, I regularly can have elective classes of up to 100 people in a Sunday school class, adults in a Sunday school class. And one of the first things I say is, with so many people in this class, this is going to be lecture format. I really can't take any questions because there's so many people. I think that makes sense to me. But, of course, there's always one person in the front row that treats it like their own personal class, always asking a question. And so large groups just don't do question and answers well. They don't do discussion well, as we spoke about. Hard to do homework and application and follow-up as well in a large group setting. So finally, you also need to think, as you're thinking about this context, what are the challenges that we find in teaching large groups? Many teachers are intimidated, understandably so, by a large class, because you're concerned about the diversity. I don't know all these people. I don't know their backgrounds. Maybe I'll say something that will really offend them. When I teach the Westminster Confession of Faith, I'm always afraid that I have people from different backgrounds, maybe a Roman Catholic background, and they're still kind of sensitive to some of the hard language that can be against Roman Catholicism in the confession. And so it's hard to teach a large group. Smaller group, you kind of have a little more handle on where they're coming from. And so, again, the intimidation factor, how can you communicate to all those different learning styles, all those different needs, people feel left out, all those sorts of things that you have to consider when you're teaching a large group. But again, I have to encourage you, as much as small group tends to be the thing of choice, it seems, today in the church, don't think that large group is a bad thing. Large group contexts are needful and helpful, depending on, again, relatively what's a large group for your church. So that brings us to the third principle context, and that's small group settings. As we said, Jesus spent time with the 12, a small group. Ezra broke out small groups to teach and explain the law. Paul, the Apostle Paul, often taught small groups, spoke to in the synagogue, debated smaller groups. So small group settings, as I just said, are very popular today. Many churches are going to community-based groups, small groups, instead of larger groups, maybe a longing to be smaller than larger, maybe in a reaction against some of the mega church feel. So let's begin there then. What's the value of small group educational settings? What's the value of small group educational settings? Well, first, they're more intimate by nature. Now, this can be for some people who don't like to be intimate, and then that's not a value. But for those who desire, and for all of us who need relationship, it's more intimate. And that's the second value, is in their sense of real relationships. You might get a sense of large group identity in a large group setting, but in a small group, you have a small group identity, right? You feel very close. It's like being in a club. you're part of maybe a team, a sense of these real relationships. Of course, you can have more one-on-one interaction in a small group. You can really hear and listen to each other, build these one-on-one relationships. And one maybe you don't think about but is important is small group context can be much more specialized in their content. You can have more homogeneous groups, can't you? You can have a group based on age groups, but you can have stage of life groups, like a group for mothers of preschoolers, where everybody in there has a preschooler. And so they want to talk about preschooler type of things, or maybe they don't want to talk about those things in something else. But you can have ladies' groups and men's groups and youth groups, of course, and others. But they can be very specialized in application and content areas that a more diverse, large group is not able to handle. So that's what you need to then think about, is what can best be taught. And we'll talk more about this in the organizing of an educational ministry. But what can be best taught to smaller groups of people? Just mentioned some of these specialized things. But you might say, really, you can teach anything to a small group of people. The tricky part, again, with smaller groups or smaller churches is, do you have teachers that can teach those specific things to those specific groups? Again, you have to ask here, well, what aspects of education cannot be taught well to a small group? Are there really any? Or here's where we say, up with small groups, down with large groups. Small groups are the best. Well, again, don't throw out all your large groups, but you might say that's why it makes sense that small groups have such potential for discipleship, for working with one another in these individual ways. But also, finally, recognize there are challenges for small group contexts. They can be intimidating. There's nothing more lonely than to feel left out of a small group. If you're part of a small group of five and you feel left out, it's a little bit different than feeling left out of a group of 500. That's why sometimes people go to larger churches, right, to hide. Can't hide in a small group. And so if you feel left out of a small group, it can be very lonely. It can also be very too personal. It can be too confrontational at times, too involved. So there are challenges for the small group that keeps people more interested in a medium or large group setting. All right, those are the three major contexts in Scripture that we have. Home, large group, small group. But there's a few other issues we need to speak of that are a little more unique, maybe. And so there's this fourth principle of the interdependence of teacher and students. The interdependence of teacher and students. Now, again, that might sound strange, but we see that in Galatians chapter 6, where Paul exhorts learners to share all good things with the teacher. And there's a principle, this principle is balled up in there, I think, because we tend in educational settings to have this image of the needless teacher, the teacher without needs, and the needy student. That it's all just one way. Unfortunately, we can see that in the church as well, where the pastor can be seen as having it all together and somewhat distant from the students, the congregant, the members of the congregation. And so it's one-sided in education. And again, the teacher-student relationship can often be perceived to be the same with this distance involved. Now, modern secular education kind of swings the pendulum to the other extreme, putting down the authority of the teacher, relegating the teacher to more of a facilitator, and he's nothing different than the student, he's just another learner. So we want to be cautious to go that direction. There's still authority in the teacher-learner context. But the biblical view really does have this idea of interdependence, or what we can talk about as mutual edification. Mutual edification. Think of all the one anothering statements, specifically in the New Testament epistles. You can list more than 30 of them, from the more well-known love one another, to submit to one another, to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to bear one another's burdens, all these one another's ideas that have this thing, this picture of sharing. That learners are not just takers and the teachers givers. Or pastors not just give, give, give and the congregants take, take, take. But a sharing of knowledge, a sharing of wisdom, a sharing of help. So you think about what the teacher's responsibilities are in that, as well as the student's responsibilities. Again, that students are to learn, teachers are to teach, yes, but they are to interact with one another. That they're focused on all, one another, building one another up to all follow Christ. Because at the end of the day, the true context of Christian education is Christ. We are in Christ, learning in Christ, in the school of Christ. And so that Christ-centered context fleshes it out in the body of Christ, or it's supposed to. And yet again, we can take a very academic model that has this great distance between teacher and learner. So I want you to think about that. Maybe you haven't thought much about the need to have this interdependence, one anothering, between teacher and student. Well, a fifth context or a contextual issue is what I refer to as covenantal relationships. Covenantal relationships. We, of course, talk much in the Reformed circles about covenant. Our theology is one of covenant theology, of the covenant of grace. And so we talk about that in a content way. The covenant is certain content. But don't we also talk about the covenant in relational terms? Of course, in relationship between us and the Lord, God entering into covenant with Christ for us, us in Christ with God, we talk about the covenant of grace. But we also talk about these covenantal relationships among humans that we make covenant. We see in the Old Testament that Joshua, Moses made covenant with the people to enter into a covenant with the Lord. And we see this all throughout Scripture, and I think applied to our Reformed Presbyterian view and other view of covenant baptism. That we enter into a covenant with parents, with each other, that we will help to raise these covenant children. And so that's a context, I think. Now, even in different denominations, where you might not talk about covenant as much, you might talk about discipling relationships or mentoring relationships. There's still this idea that there's value in older helping younger, older gray-haired helping younger not so gray, or older spiritually helping younger spiritually, working together in a covenant community. Or we also think of passages like Titus 2, where Paul instructs Titus to, set up a system of men, older men teaching younger men how to be younger men in the Lord, and older women teaching younger women, training them how to be biblical wives and mothers and living in the community. So those are, again, in modern terms, these mentoring relationships or Titus 2 relationships. So you think about all those, and again, you have to ask yourself, how do we do that in the church? How do we do that? Can we even program that? I've seen churches, I've myself tried to program that more. I've seen women's ministry more than men's ministry, let's say, try to partner older women with younger women and say, be prayer partners and check on each other and mentor each other. And I've seen okay results and not so okay results. It's very hard to manufacture, if you will. We want to see that happen more organically in our congregation, don't we? We want to see people maybe be so highly relational and so understanding of this context that they will walk more in these relationships. Because again, these kind of covenantal relationships are difficult. For example, in children's ministry, I lament the fact all the time that so many of my 45 and older adults, 50 and older adults, do little to nothing in children's ministry. They served when their children were children, but now that their children are grown, they're suddenly too old to teach children's Sunday school. Been there, done that, but also, you know, feeling like younger generation would be better. And yet, how much better is it to have covenant grandparents in our life? How much more do we need our own grandparents to pass on wisdom? And so we see the challenges of maybe a lot of our older people checking out, if you will, of educational opportunities. I mean, how many 70-year-olds are teaching junior high boys in Sunday school? Probably not too many. Maybe we can understand why, but still, the missed opportunities for older teaching the younger. Yes, on the flip side, much is made in our culture of where young people don't respect older people. Young people want young people to teach them, and so our teenagers want a youth pastor who's 21, not 51, because that's much more close to me, and so on. So we have this difficulty of forming these covenant relationships. And then when we're talking about the Titus 2 sorts of covenant relationships, the context of men discipling men, women discipling women, there's a whole lot of people in my experience that want to be discipled, and yet a whole lot less that want to disciple. I even hear in my congregation people in their 50s and 60s saying, if I just had an older lady or man teach me things, like, wait a minute, this is your time to teach the younger generation, and yet they weren't mentored as a younger person, and so they don't even know how to go about it. Have we really lost the idea of mentoring relationships and discipling relationships? Well, that's again a conversation for you to have in your church setting, and again thinking of ways that this can more naturally happen in our churches, and how we can inspire that and encourage that. And finally, the last contextual issue here to speak of is kind of a two-for-one here, that the Holy Spirit is context as well as the Bible is context. God's Word and God's Spirit is context. Now, I know it's strange to talk about the Holy Spirit as context. Yes, I believe in a personal Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is person, is third person of the Trinity. And yet, the Holy Spirit is the one, according to Scripture, that is one that brings all true spiritual growth. Why is this important? Why is this an important element of context? Well, the obvious thing is, without understanding that it's the Holy Spirit who brings spiritual growth, who brings growth in knowledge and wisdom, the teacher can feel like he or she is the Holy Spirit or must be the Holy Spirit. So this is a way to encourage you, teacher, know your place. Know your place in the context of Christian education. Know your responsibility. Yes, you have a large responsibility, and yet the Scripture teaches that it's the Spirit who brings growth. We plant the seeds. We teach the truth. We communicate. We pray for. We exhort. We encourage. We correct. But the Holy Spirit must bring the growth. Well, of course, if we don't understand that correctly, that could lead us to say, as some sects that call themselves Christian have said, that to eliminate the teacher altogether. That why don't we all just need the Holy Spirit, which we're given by the Lord? Why don't we just have the Holy Spirit teach us His Word? Then there should be no human teacher. Human teachers just mess things up. Well, hopefully we know we're not Scripture, not just we. Scripture does not eliminate the teacher and the preacher. The Scripture teaches a dependence of the teacher on the Holy Spirit, a dependence. And not the sort of dependence, again, that you can see out there sometimes of teacher saying, I don't need to go to seminary, or I don't need to study, or I don't need to read, or I don't need to prepare. I'll just depend on the Holy Spirit to tell me what to say. I'll just open up my Bible on Sunday, and the Holy Spirit will take me to where I need to go. No, we're not talking about that neglectful sort of dependence. We're talking about the true trusting and resting in the Spirit to do His work in our hearts, to convict us, to renew our minds, to give us the passion and the heart for God's Word, and then help us to communicate it well. So we're talking about a Holy Spirit dependence in this context. And we are taking enough of our responsibility, but we're making sure we're not stepping over that line thinking it's all upon us. Or your job as teacher, also your job as counselor or pastor will become very, very stressful in a sinful way if you're taking the load on that you're the one who has to change hearts. You're the one that has to make sure everyone's educated. No, we need the Spirit. And along with that, as I said, this final principle is the Bible is our context. The Bible is our context. It's our content, but it's also our context, isn't it? It's the foundation, it's the atmosphere, it's the setting of everything we teach, whatever we teach. Again, whether it's strictly the words in God's Word or it's the principles, that's the worldview that's presented by the Word. The Word and the Spirit together is the mighty context of all of our Christian education. And so we depend solely on God's Word and God's Spirit to teach well. And so that kind of ties up this idea now again that we have been teaching all along of our model of Christian education has to have biblical goals, biblical content, biblical teaching methods, and then biblical context to settle into, to tie in all together the things we need to do in the educational ministry in the church. So let's again close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the context that you've given us, that you've given us the Spirit as teachers, as believers, that we're not alone. You've given us the Word that we teach to our students in context. Lord, we pray for our churches, we pray for our students, we pray for ourselves, that we would constantly be learning in Christ, in the school of Christ, each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.